Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At this time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all, until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man, dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, "Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you." And when he said this to me, I stood up, trembling. Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face towards the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, "I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my lord, and I am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe." Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. "Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed," he said. "Peace. Be strong now. Be strong." When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, "Speak, my lord, since you have given me strength." So he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him."
If, like me, the first time you look at a passage like that, it does look a bit confusing, a little bit complicated. So let's pray for God's help as we begin, before we look at these two chapters. Let's pray. Father, thank you that the whole of the Bible is your word. Thank you that you give all of it for us. You speak to us through it. Please speak to us through it tonight. Please show us what difference it should make to our lives. Please help us to have hearts and minds that hear it and respond to it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And there's a story about a man from the city who goes out into the countryside, and he meets a forgetful farmer. He's walking along the road, and he comes across this field, and there's the farmer leaning against a fence with a woman next to him who he seems is the farmer's wife, and a lovely sheepdog, and there's sheep in the field. And he hears the farmer just say to the sheepdog, "Go on, girl, do your work." And the sheepdog runs off, and she runs around the whole field, and she brings them all in to the pen, and then she gets the sheep to line up one by one, go into the pen, ticks them off. And as they get into the pen, she then closes the gate and puts the padlock on. And the man says to the forgetful farmer, he says, "Wow, that is an amazing sheepdog. What do you call her?" And the forgetful farmer stands there and thinks. And he thinks. And he says, "Yeah, hang on, no, I'm almost there. What do you call a flower with thorns that can be red or white and you give to someone on Valentine's Day when you really love them? What do you call that?" "A rose." The man says, "A rose." And the farmer says, "Oh, thank you." And the farmer turns to his wife and says, "Rose, what do we call our dog?" Some of us struggle more than others with forgetfulness, with remembering things, and that's fine. But actually, for Christians, one of the biggest daily dangers is that we keep on forgetting God's truth. And every time we pick up the Bible, every time we hear a sermon, every time we go to a Bible study, every time we read it for ourselves, God is reminding us of some core truths. There aren't actually that many truths in the Bible. It's just that we need to keep on learning them. And so God keeps on telling us again and again because we forget them. Chapter 10 of Daniel is set a couple of years on from chapter 9, which you looked at last week. So it's 537 BC. This is 537 years before, roughly, before Jesus was born, about 2,500 years ago. And it's 2 or 3 years after chapter 9 where Daniel prayed that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem. And God answered that prayer. So the Jews have gone back, but they faced persecution there. They faced opposition. They've been trying to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, and they've had to stop because of the opposition. And in verse 2, you can see that Daniel is mourning. He's mourning. He's in his 80s now, but he's mourning because he's heard this news. He's still in Babylon. He's heard the news from Jerusalem. And he mourns with his fellow believers. He feels for them. And he cries out for them to God, as he often does in the book of Daniel. His first instinct is to pray. So he prays, and 3 weeks later, there comes an answer. God sends Daniel an angel. Have a look down at verse 4 with me. "On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold round his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves, so I was left alone. Gazing at this great vision, I had no strength left, and my face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground." Some people think that this is God the Son. This is Jesus appearing to Daniel. I don't think it is because of something that happens later in the chapter. But it is definitely someone who comes, maybe an angel, but someone who comes with God's authority and who represents and reflects God's power and God's glory. There were great pictures, weren't there, from a couple of days ago of storms. You might have seen the lightning, the pictures of the lightning on the BBC News over London. You might even have seen the lightning outside. Lightning is both terrifying and beautiful at the same time. And it actually is just a very small picture of God's glory, of God's power. And when Daniel sees that, look at his reaction. He falls down. He's overwhelmed. He can't speak. That is the reaction that people often have in the Bible when they see God's glory. And as Christians, we often forget how glorious God is. Daniel experiences it through this angel. And look at verse 10. A hand touched Daniel and set him trembling on his hands and knees. He said, "Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you. And stand up, for I have now been sent to you." And when he said this to me, I stood up, trembling. Notice the repeated word there, trembling. That is how Daniel is responding. And the angel has come not just to overawe Daniel. He's come to tell him something. He's come to pass on words from God to Daniel. Just like Daniel has been doing in the book of Daniel to the kings. And Daniel is going to learn lots through this. I've just picked out four things which Robbie will put up on the screen. Here's the first one. We learn through the angel's words that God answers. God answers. Have a look at verse 12 with me. Then the angel continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them." Isn't that a really encouraging verse? I'm guessing lots of us will have done that at some point. We've cried out to God like Daniel did. Maybe it's been a crisis in our life. Maybe something's gone wrong in our family. Maybe it's a health thing. Excuse me. Maybe like Daniel, it's seeing other believers suffer. Knowing that there's someone that you know who's being bullied in school for being a Christian. Maybe like on the news yesterday with Iraqi Christians in Mosul who were told by Muslim extremists, "You convert to Islam or we will kill you." Maybe we see that and we cry out to God. We cry out and we say, "God, what is happening? Please do something. Father, please step in. Please do something." Now, some people would say that is a really stupid thing to do. That's crazy. Because you're basically just talking to no one. To some made-up fairy thing. That is just crazy. Well, is it? People would say, "Oh, it's foolish. It's weak." I wonder how many of your friends or your neighbours or your family actually think that about you. They think, "Oh, that person's a Christian and they pray and they read the Bible. That's just foolish." Well, actually, crying out to God is the best thing you can do because God does exist. He's very real. He made the world. He's king over the world. And he is the best person to cry out to because he has power and authority like no one else. But of course, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's good to cry out to him because we need to know whether he answers. It might be good to cry out to the Prime Minister. Write him a letter, phone him up, go to 10 Downing Street, knock on the door, say, "Hi, David, I've got this problem, I lost my job. Hi, we've got this problem, there's someone being bullied at school." Is he going to answer? Is he going to respond? Well, he's a busy man, isn't he? Probably not. Will God answer? Well, look again at verse 12. Verse 12. "Do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them." Daniel's words were heard immediately. It's not like when you phone a call center and you spend 4 hours and every 3 minutes they come back with that message saying, "Your call matters to us, but not enough for us to actually answer the phone." It's not like that. If you pray, God will hear. If you pray, God will answer. That is one of the great truths of this passage. And we can have confidence because God the Father will always answer Jesus, his son. He'll always hear Jesus. He will always respond to Jesus. And as Christians, the Bible says dozens and dozens of times that as Christians, we are in Christ. We are in Jesus. So when we pray, it's like Jesus praying. God the Father will always answer. Isn't that a great encouragement? Here's the second thing we learn God answers, and then God fights and wins. Look at, again at verse 12. "Do not be afraid," said the angel to Daniel, "since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the visions concern a time yet to come." And then look down at verse 20. So he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him." These verses say something amazing. In chapter 11, what we're going to see is that the angel tells Daniel basically the key events of the next few hundred years of rulers and empires, human kings. But these verses say that behind those human powers, working in the background, there are evil, demonic forces. There are forces of darkness in the world. Look at this figure of the prince of Persia, an evil, demonic figure who is behind the human king of Persia. And this angel is involved with a fight with him for 3 weeks. Then verse 13, there's Michael, who is a senior angel in the Bible. He comes, he joins the fight, and that allows the first angel to go and speak to Daniel. And then verse 21, the angel says he's going to continue the fight against this demonic prince of Persia. So there is a spiritual war going on. There's a battle in the heavenly realms. And I don't know about you, but that is something that I often forget as a Christian. Look, just think about Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul says this. He says, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God." Why? "So that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand." If I took this book and I let go of it, what's going to happen to it? It's going to fall on the floor. Why does it fall on the floor? Gravity, yeah. Falls on the floor because of gravity, because there is a force at work there. But actually, it's an unseen force. And in the same way, there are unseen forces working. Satan is out there. He is active. We're involved in a battle. But we're forgetful. We forget that. This is quite hard to imagine, but imagine if there was a soldier who was serving on the front line in a battle, in a war, in a war zone. Maybe in Ukraine, say. He's on the front line there. And he goes to sleep. And then he wakes up and he looks outside and he thinks, "Wow, it's a really nice day. It's really sunny. I'll just go for a walk." And he walks off, and he leaves his helmet, he leaves his gun, leaves his body armor, leaves his radio. He leaves all his fellow soldiers, and he just wanders off into enemy territory. He's forgotten he is in a war. Now that's quite hard to imagine, isn't it? But that is what happens with us as Christians. And so we need to hear this warning. A couple of weeks ago, I heard the great news that someone had become a Christian. Someone in another church, they'd been on a Christianity Explored course, come to an end, made a commitment. And I went home and I prayed for them. And I thanked God. I said, "Oh, thank you, Father. Thank you that they became a Christian." And then I prayed for them that God would protect them. Because Satan is now out to get them. Satan wants to destroy the people of God. Satan wants to pull people away from Jesus. That is what he is doing. There is a war on. That's the warning. But the great news is that God is far more powerful than the forces of evil. And the big battle is already won. It was won at the cross. So the war is won. The victory is already decided. If you're a Christian, you're on the winning side. Because the big battle was won at the cross. And we know how it's going to end. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. This is Jesus. After he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Jesus has won. He won at the cross. And he will win in fullness. At the end of chapter 11, this vision, it goes on to talk about someone called the Antichrist. We can't really go into it in any detail. But it's an evil figure who's going to arise at some point and oppose God's people. He sounds pretty scary. He's another person to be wary of. We need to know about these things. But he's not big enough for Jesus. Jesus is going to defeat him. That's the great news. There is a fight on. We're in a war. We're in a spiritual war, which we often forget. But we're in a war. We're on the winning side if we're a Christian. Jesus has already won the battle. Perhaps it seems a bit strange that this Prince of Persia demon thing was able to stop this angel from God. And then 3 weeks later, the angel is able to go again. I think it's God just showing to Daniel there is a war on. Ultimately, God is going to win it. God wins that battle. God fights and wins. Here's our third point. God rules. God rules over the world and over history. And I wonder what you thought when we looked at it on our tables earlier, what chapter 11 was describing. What it's describing, in slightly funny language, in picture language, is the next few hundred years after Daniel. Daniel is being told the future. Things about rulers and empires and what is going to happen. We don't have time to look at it in detail. I'll show you a couple of bits in a moment. But what you need to know is God rules. God is able to tell Daniel the future because God is in charge of the future. Because the future is going to happen according to God's will. Now, wouldn't it be amazing? Humans are constantly trying to find out the future. Have you noticed this? Some people are obsessed with knowing the future. In the phone hacking trial, Andy Coulson, I don't know how this came up, but he revealed that the News of the World had paid Mystic Meg £200,000 a year to write her horoscopes, I imagine, her kind of column. Do you remember Mystic Meg? Did she do the National Lottery? I'm sure she got everyone wrong. But she's being paid to do it because people look for these things. People want to know the future. They're so desperate, they'll even look to someone like her. But actually, humans can't predict the future. Brazil versus Germany. One of the most watched games in football history. How many hundreds of millions of people around the world were watching it? How many hundreds, thousands of journalists would have written articles in advance of it? How many people down the pub, 5 minutes before it started, would have been chatting, saying, oh, I think this is going to happen. I think this is going to happen. How many people genuinely would have predicted 7-1? We can't predict. Someone's going to put their hand up now and say, yeah, I did. We can't know the future. Think about yourself. Think about yourself for the next year. People lose their jobs suddenly. People get ill suddenly. People start going out with someone that they haven't even met a year before. We can't know the future. But God can. Because God rules over history. History is in his hands. He molds the future. It happens according to his will. That's what the angel is talking about. If you look at chapter 10, verse 21, the angel says, I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. And that seems to be God's plan for the future. It's there. It's already written. Let me give you just three examples. Let's do two examples from chapter 11, just to show you how striking this prediction is. Robbie, if you can put up the next slide. Now, This looks very complicated. You don't need to read it. All you need to know is there are lots of rulers and empires, and if you looked it up, you could find lots and lots of dates. Along the left is the verses in chapter 11. And in all of those verses, something is predicted, which over on the right-hand side actually happened. And we've said humans cannot predict the future. And yet in chapter 11, here it is. Let me give you a couple of examples. Robbie, if you go back to the next slide. After the end of the Persian Empire, which was the empire that Daniel was in at this point, the next great big guy would be Alexander the Great. He came from Greece, and he set up the Greek Empire. He expanded the Greek Empire. It was one of the biggest empires known. It went all the way down to India and Pakistan, all the way from Greece. He never lost a battle. An amazing, mighty ruler. But he died. He died in 323 BC. So this is 250 years after Daniel is receiving this prophecy. He died, and when he died, none of his sons or anything like that got it. Four generals received the kingdom. So the empire was split four ways, but none of those generals had the kind of power that he had. Look at chapter 11, verse 3. End of verse 2, he talks about the kingdom of Greece. Verse 3, then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, his sons, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. It's predicting history. It's predicting what is going to happen. Let's look at one more. Two of the kingdoms that came from Alexander's kingdom were the Ptolemaic kingdom and the Seleucid kingdom. Okay, just stay with me. Ptolemaic kingdom was based in Egypt. Imagine Egypt just there. Seleucid kingdom was based in Syria, just up there. So Ptolemaic down in the south, Seleucid up in the north. They were fighting. But the king down in the south, he decided, no, actually, I want an alliance. I want peace. So what you did in those days, you didn't get your diplomats. You didn't do any kind of trading. What you did was you got your daughter. And you said, hey, daughter, come here. You go up and you offer to marry the king up in the north. Daughters had a bit of a rough deal back in those days. So his daughter went up to the north and married the king of the north. And they formed an alliance. Have a look at chapter 11, verse 6. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance. Okay? I could go on. There's loads and loads of this. The point is, in incredible detail and incredible accuracy, Daniel has been told 400 years earlier what is going to happen in the future. Nothing else outside of the Bible is like this. And that tells us that the Bible is absolutely true. Maybe you're having doubts about that. Maybe you've never been fully convinced. Is the Bible really true? It's a big claim, isn't it, to say it's the Word of God? Well, here we have some evidence. The Bible is true. You can trust the Bible. If you have people who say to you, you know, why do you spend all your time reading that book? It clearly is the Word of God. And then isn't it great to know that Jesus, that God rules, that Jesus is King? And it means that we can trust him. We trust lots of people, don't we? We trust our husband, our wife, our mum, our dad, our best friend, our boss, our really nice boss. But actually, they're not in control. They don't know the future. God is in control. So when the Bible says, trust God, it is saying, trust this person who is ruler over the whole of history. Trust this person who has the whole of the future in his hands. It's saying, trust this person who both loves you and has absolute power over everything that happens. And that is a person to trust. People say, oh, you know, you're so silly trusting God, believing in God. Christians are so weak. No, they're not weak. That is a wise thing to do, isn't it? So when we start getting that feeling, I wonder if you've ever had that feeling. I've met people, chatted to people who've had that feeling of helplessness, where they almost feel like they're in an ocean. They're drowning. The waves are crashing over them. They feel like everything is out of control. Everything that could have gone wrong seems to have gone wrong. And more things look like they're about to go wrong. It just feels like life is totally out of control. And of course, then they start worrying. And they're anxious. And they just feel like they can't go on. What do you do in that situation? Well, there's a few options. There were two friends who were having lunch. They hadn't seen each other for a few years. They were catching up. They arranged to have lunch. And the first friend said, "Come on then, tell me, how's it all going?" And his friend said, "Oh, actually, it's not going very well. Basically, I lost my job. And we crashed the car. We didn't have insurance. And we've run up massive credit card bills. And because of that, we're behind on our mortgage payments. And so our house is going to be repossessed. And we've got the bailiffs at the door. They're knocking at the door saying, right, we want your stuff. And I'm in trouble with the tax man. I've got Jonathan coming after me saying, right, come on. You're needed in courts. Basically, I have no money." And the first friend said, "Oh, that's terrible. Oh, it must be such a burden." And the second friend said, "No, actually, I'm not worried at all. Not worried." First friend said, how can you not be worried? And his mate said, "Well, basically, I went out and I've hired a professional worrier. I basically found this guy on the internet, and I've gone out and I've hired him. And he just deals with all my worries. He worries for me. So I don't have to worry at all." And the first friend said, "Oh, that sounds quite good, actually. How much do you have to pay him?" And his friend said, "Oh, £100,000 a year." And his friend said, "Oh, where are you going to find the money to pay him? Where are you going to find the money to pay him? You haven't got any money." And his friend said, "I don't know, really. That's for him to worry about." There's lots of ways, aren't there? There's lots of ways of dealing with worry. That is a really stupid way of dealing with worry. Going out, hiring a professional worrier. I read an article the other day that said, eat a banana. Eat a banana if you're worried, down. And actually, that is a bit more helpful. There's things in bananas to give you energy. But isn't it much better to be a Christian who is following this God? Being a Christian who knows that they are the child of this God who holds the future in their hands. And we need to remember the truths of this passage. We also need to make sure that we are Christians. We need to make sure we're in the right kingdom. If you think about it, there are lots of kingdoms that come and go. Even in this passage, there's the Greek Empire. They come, then they go. There's the Roman Empire. They rise, they fall. Look at all the powers around now. All of them will go one day. There's one kingdom that will last. Jesus' kingdom. So you need to back the winning horse. You need to get on the right side. You need to be part of the kingdom that is going to last forever, that is going to stand for eternity. You do not want to be on the wrong side of Jesus' kingdom as one of Jesus' enemies. Get yourself in the right kingdom. Here's our final point, briefly. God strengthens. God strengthens. In verses 18 and 19, the angel strengthens Daniel. Daniel says that he's been strengthened. And obviously we can't expect to encounter an angel just like Daniel. But look at what the angel says in verse 11 of chapter 10, verse 11. "Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you. And stand up, for I have now been sent to you." Daniel, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you. That's what we can do. And actually, when we consider these truths, we will be strengthened. If we believe that God answers prayer, well, that's going to strengthen our prayer life. That will strengthen our walk as a Christian. If we believe that there's a battle on, well, we're going to be wary. We're going to be on guard against the devil But we're also going to be confident in the face of him, knowing that Jesus has won. If we know that God rules, God is in control, our priorities will be right, we'll be working for his kingdom, and we're going to worry less. And we need to believe these things. But as I finish, it's an easy thing to say, isn't it? Go away from here, just believe. There's a guy called Tim Chester, and Tim Chester doesn't like that phrase. He doesn't like the phrase, just believe. He says that it's not that easy. The phrase should be, fight to believe. You go out of here tomorrow morning, you've got to fight to believe these things. When everything starts going pear-shaped, tomorrow at work or at school, it's all just out of control. You've got to fight to believe. Daniel 11, God rules over history. When you're tempted to think that God is not there, God is not responding, I can't break through to God, you've got to fight to believe. Yes, God answers. God has heard you. You've got to fight to believe it. Let's pray for God's help as we finish to do that. And Father, we do thank you that you are a God who answers prayer, that you will always hear our prayers, just like you heard Daniel's, and you will respond. Father, thank you as we look to the future, which for us just looks like a chaotic, blurry mess. We don't know what is going to happen in the future. Thank you that you know. Thank you that you are in control. Thank you that your kingdom will last beyond any kingdom on earth. Thank you that you are God and you rule. And please help us to believe these things, to fight to believe them, to tell ourselves these things over the next few days so that we may love you better and serve you better. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.